No doubt you're aware this is going to be a difficult Christmas for many people in our country. Our country is now in a serious financial crisis. I understand just in the last 12 months, 1 million Americans have lost their jobs. That's an enormous number of people out of work. I've received distress calls from various ministries around the country basically saying that their giving contributions to their ministries are drying up and they're desperate. I know that Focus on the Family laid off 200 people recently because of that. Many people who are in retirement or about to retire recognize that half of their retirement savings has just been vanished. It vanished in thin air. And they're puzzled as to how. I know some retirees who retired are now actually going back to work because they recognize they cannot survive in this new economic environment. Foreclosures on homes have skyrocketed across the country, and most people are finding it very difficult to borrow money for any reason, even if it is a good and legitimate reason. And the economists, those who practice what's often called the gloomy science, I don't know if you've ever heard economy call that, but the economists, they have said that there's much more financial pain coming our way, that we haven't seen the worst of it yet. In fact, some are likening what we are experiencing right now to the beginning of the Great Depression in the 1930s, that we're at the entrance to that kind of Great Depression here in the 2000s. Some estimate, who can tell if these economists are accurate more than the others, but some estimate that this will actually be worse than the Great Depression, if you can imagine that. Well, does God's Word have anything to say about the situation economically that we're in, this calamity that we're in as a nation at this time? Yes, it does. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we saw the preparation for the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and as he had his disciples go and obtain a colt in a nearby village, and as they prepare to enter into Jerusalem, we see a glorious display of praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ here, starting in Mark chapter 11 and verse 7. You know, as the world this month focuses on the birth of Jesus Christ, and it's appropriate to honor and to remember this historical event, what we need to remember is that he's not in the manger anymore. He's not that babe born in Bethlehem. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this event of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, illustrates that so poignantly. Mark chapter 11 and verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What a beautiful procession of praise took place here on that very first Palm Sunday. We know who Jesus Christ is from his birth. He was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He was God of heaven, very God of very God. And yet, very few people recognize that throughout his life. We know that the angels announced it to the shepherds, and the shepherds said, yes, let's go and worship. And they did worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Magi, the wise men, they came and worshiped, recognizing that Jesus Christ indeed was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But as we read through the Gospels and throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, rarely do people recognize who Jesus truly is. They mistook him for just another teacher or another rabbi or even a prophet perhaps, but they did not see that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he was God himself. Here on Palm Sunday, the crowd here on Palm Sunday did recognize who Jesus truly was, and they expressed it in their acts of worship. If you look on your map there, you can see in the bulletin a little map of the Mount of Olives next to Jerusalem. And as you come around that road that's skirting the shoulder of the Mount of Olives, there's a point at which Jerusalem becomes visible. I'm told by people who visited that part of the world that if you walk that road, you come to a point where all of a sudden Jerusalem becomes visible around the corner of the road. And at this point it was that Jesus was being praised and worshipped by the people as he came. Now, you'll recall from our study last week that the fact that Jesus came on a donkey rather than on a horse or rather than walking was a significant message that he was proclaiming as he came, that he was coming as the King of Peace into Jerusalem, into, in a sense, his throne, which is there in Jerusalem. And notice what the worshipers did there, their specific actions. They took off their outer garment and they threw them in the road to form a beautiful, multicolored, multi-layered processional, a royal passageway for the king as he came in. And that act of worship was an act of sacrifice on their part. The Greek word for the item of clothing they threw down in the road is the hemation. It's the outer heavy garment that was used as a coat during the day and used as a blanket during the night. So unless you were a very wealthy person, this was the only hemation that you owned. It was very valuable, very expensive, and you'd only own one of them unless you were extremely wealthy. And they took their most valuable possession of clothing and threw it down in the road. What was going to happen to that clothing? It's going to be trampled under the foot of a donkey. It was going to get soiled. It was going to get muddy. It might even be torn. But the people gladly did this. Why? They recognized who Jesus Christ is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, they worshiped him in praise as well. Notice that the words that they spoke, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Actually, they're quoting Scripture. They're quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was one of the Psalms traditionally used by the worshipers as they came to three of the great festivals in Jerusalem, Passover being one of those festivals. They would sing this psalm as a psalm of praise on the way up to Jerusalem. But this crowd recognized it wasn't just a tradition that they were practicing. They were actually acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the one to whom that psalm was written, the one whom Psalm 118 directly refers to. And notice the details of what they say. Blessed. Hosanna means, O Lord, save. O Lord, salvation. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase, to come in the name of, means to come in the authority of, come in the power of. And so they were ascribing to Jesus not just the attributes of the Messiah, the promised Messiah. They were ascribing to Jesus that he indeed was God. They were praising him and worshiping him as God, as the sovereign King of the universe, God incarnate, riding here on a donkey, a symbol of the King coming in peace to his temple in Jerusalem. And when Jesus came into his temple, which basically you could think of as the king's throne, when he came into his temple, what did the king do? Notice it says there in verse 11, he went into Jerusalem. What's the first thing he did? He went to the temple in Jerusalem and he looked around at how many things? He looked around at all things in the temple. He kind of did a survey of what was taking place in the temple, examining and evaluating everything going on there in the temple. Reminds us that this is a fulfillment, really, of prophecy. If you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 11, turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, we see the prophecy of Jesus doing exactly this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That was fulfilled by John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Notice how verse 1 of Malachi 3 continues. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Notice how verse 2 continues, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So it talks about Jesus, the Messiah's sudden appearance in the temple. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus had been to the temple. He'd been to the temple shortly after his birth, 8 days after his birth. He'd been to the temple many times in his ministry. And yet this appearance in the temple is what Malachi refers to because of what's going to take place very shortly after this judgment. Malachi 3 refers to Jesus Christ functioning as a judge when he comes into his temple suddenly, in a sense, unexpectedly. They didn't expect him to come and to judge all things. Well, that's what he did on Sunday, Palm Sunday. He looked around, evaluated everything that he saw going on there in the temple, and then departed from the temple as the day of Sunday was drawing to a close. So here we have his first coming to the temple, riding on a donkey, indicating that he came as the King of Peace. But he also came to evaluate. He also came to judge. And the judgment that he's about to bring on the temple was temporarily postponed. This was Sunday. It was late on Sunday. And he decided, after looking around and evaluating everything, not to conduct the judgment on that day. Rather, he and his disciples got back on the road, and they went back to exactly where they came from. If you see your map there, they left Jerusalem, went by the Garden of Gethsemane, around the shoulder of the Mount of Olives, and back to Bethany, about a two-mile walk for them. And actually, if we study this Holy Week, Jesus had this pattern. He commuted to Jerusalem every day, 2 miles by foot, he and his 12 disciples. They'd spend the night in Bethany, and they'd commute to Jerusalem for the day at the events of the day. At evening, they would go back. This took place until the Last Supper, when not only did they spend the night, but then they spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was arrested. So each of these days was this same pattern, and it made sense for Jesus to spend the night in Bethany. We knew that the officials in Jerusalem had put out a warrant, basically, for Jesus' arrest. They had commanded anybody that knew his whereabouts was to notify them so that they could arrest him. The safest place for Jesus was out of the city of Jerusalem, not in the city, so that he would not be arrested ahead of the time schedule that God himself had determined. Judgment is postponed for one day in this scenario. As I was meditating and thinking about this week, it reminded me of Christ's first advent. Jesus came into this world as the King and the Prince of Peace. He died on the cross to make peace between us and God, to pay for our sins. That's his first coming, his first advent. In his second advent, it's an entirely different picture. Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 11 and turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19. Almost the very last chapter of the Bible, not quite to the last, but Revelation 19 and verse 11 describes his second advent. That's why earlier when we were praying, I was thinking, you know, most people are very enamored with the idea of thinking of Jesus as a baby in the manger. That's a comfortable thing, you know. Baby's dependent on parents. The baby's not going to do you any harm. The baby's just warm, cuddly. Very nice picture. That's the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the second advent of Christ, 19 of Revelation and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's the Lord Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name which written that no one knew except himself. And so on it goes on with this very frightening description of Jesus Christ at his second advent. Revelation tells us so much that when he comes at his second advent, people will be so afraid of him. They will go to the mountains and cry for the rocks of the mountains to fall on them, to crush them, so they won't have to face this judge who's coming to judge the world. And so the parallel I saw in thinking about this was on Palm Sunday, he came in peace. He came to evaluate the temple, but he did not enact judgment until Monday, when on Monday he returned to Jerusalem. So it will be with his second coming. He will not come simply as King of the Jews. He will come as King of all the nations. He will be riding on a war horse, not a peace colt. He will come to make war with every nation on earth. He will come with an enormous army. He judges and he makes war, and he will crush the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, is what Scripture tells us. And I believe we live in very exciting days. Myself, personally, this is my belief, that we are close to that time when we'll see the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our duty, and it's our task, and it's our job to be preparing for his second coming by advancing his kingdom, leading the lost to saving faith in Christ, making disciples of them, functioning as salt and light in this world, such that we do not allow the corruption and the evil to go unchecked and unresisted by us. It's our duty. It's what Christ has called us to. So Jesus left Jerusalem, went back to Bethany, spent the night there at the good friend's house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then the next morning, they made the return trip to Jerusalem. We'll pick up the story back in Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city, making that commute back to Bethany. Jesus came in to judge the temple, but before he did, a very peculiar thing happened here with the fig tree on the road back to Jerusalem. Jesus curses this fig tree. And it's a very puzzling scenario, but I would posit to you it's directly connected with what Jesus is about to do in the temple, judging the temple, condemning it for its wickedness and sins. And actually, we're going to have a follow-up the next day, that is on Tuesday of the Holy Week, of another encounter where they see the consequences of Jesus cursing that fig tree. And so I'm actually going to leave the study of the fig tree and what it means to our next study, which will be 2 weeks from now when we examine what took place on Tuesday of that week. But let me just tell you in advance, it relates to the judgment that Jesus brings upon the temple. Now, see what Jesus does when he goes into the temple. John, in his gospel, gives us a little more detail. Let me just read it to you from John 2:15. "When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." Here, Jesus employs physical force, physical aggression, with the threat of a whip if people would not respond to his verbal instructions to leave the temple and his overturning of the tables and his driving out of the animals. If they would not respond, Jesus was going to take the whip to them. He threatened them with physical pain if they did not obey. Scripture tells us this is the second time, actually, that Jesus did this in the temple, cleansing the temple. The only other time where Jesus actually used physical force, although it was only his words that had that force, was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "It is I," and all the soldiers fell flat. They fell down flat by the force of Jesus' words. Only three occasions do we find in the Gospels where Jesus uses physical force, physical aggression, with someone who is opposed to him. And so it's very interesting to study this and say, what was it that got Jesus righteously angry enough to make a whip of cords and to begin to drive these people out of the temple? To answer that, we need to really answer two other questions. What were the money changers doing in the temple in the first place? Why were they there? And secondly, why was Jesus so moved to apply this kind of physical force to those who were doing what the money changers were doing in the temple? We need to understand the background of this. The Jews, every male Jew was required once a year to pay a poll tax to the temple, a temple tax. It was the same amount of money for every male Jew who reached the age of 20 and beyond. They had to pay this poll tax. Now, this tax for the temple had to be paid according to the high priest of the temple with a special coin. It was a half shekel, according to the rulers of the temple. This half shekel had to be of pure silver. It's about the size of our quarter. And it was the only coin at that time which was of pure silver of assured weight and without the image of a pagan emperor stamped upon it. The high priest of the temple had determined that any coin that had the image of anyone on it was inappropriate and could not be used in the temple. It would be sacrilege, they claimed, to offer such money for the temple tax with an image. It would be sacrilege, according to the chief priests. And so they were saying that this special coin was the only money acceptable to God. Now, these coins were not plentiful, that's for sure. Secondly, the money changers had cornered the market on these coins. Nobody else had them or dealt with them. And what happens when you have a monopolized commodity? A complete monopoly on that commodity. What happens? The people who control that commodity raise the price of that commodity. And that's exactly what happened. They raised the price to as high as they possibly could get away with. In other words, the money changers in the temple were making an exorbitant and illegitimate profit of extortion on the people because the chief priests had determined only this type of coin was acceptable to God. So you had to pay this and had to exchange your money for this type of coin. Now, this coin was sold at an inflated price. That is, if you brought in a piece of silver weighing half an ounce of silver, and you said, I want to purchase this other half-ounce coin of silver, and these two coins are worth exactly the same amount, the money changers say, well, no, this coin's worth twice that coin because this one doesn't have an image on it, and your coin there does have an image on it. They were extorting from the people unjustly, and Jesus was righteously angry at what the money changers were doing. The money changers were cheating the people financially in their attempt to worship God, in their attempt to pay the tax that they were required to pay. Jesus knew that this violated God's law and it violated the sanctity of the temple itself. To understand a bit of the background of this, it's helpful to understand and remember that Herod the Great had ruled for 33 years. He's the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was a young child, a toddler in Bethlehem. The massacre in Bethlehem was conducted by Herod the Great, and he ruled with an iron fist. When he died, for the next 34 years, there was a succession of less successful Herods. They'd never had the kind of power that Herod the Great had, and riots began to regularly take place in Jerusalem, particularly around one of these three festivals. The Feast of Passover seemed to be the favorite one where the Jews rioted, and each of these riots was brutally suppressed by the Roman army. For example, in 4 BC, just shortly after Jesus was born, there was an uprising, and the result was that the Romans crucified 2,000 Jews. 2,000 Jews all around Jerusalem were crosses of 2,000 Jews crucified. They ran out of wood. They couldn't find enough wood to crucify all the people they did. The Romans dealt brutally with each of these uprisings. And there was ongoing, continual struggles, each group vying for power. But at the center of all these struggles was the chief priests of Israel. The chief priest, this high priest, was appointed by the Romans. So in a sense, he was a puppet of the Romans. But he also placated the Jews and their leadership, the Sanhedrin. He played this political game, but he had enormous power. You see, for the high priest, he had the power over everything which happened in the temple. If anything happened in the temple, it could only happen by his permission. Therefore, these money changers in the temple were there because the high priest had given them license, had given them permission, and had granted them a monopoly over the changing of money there in the temple. Of course, the high priest took his own handsome profit from their profits. Every high priest of Israel became enormously wealthy because of the power they had. And therefore, really, although ostensibly a religious leader in a sense, the high priest in that day was no more than a crafty politician, a thief among thieves, which is what Jesus labeled him. Well, you notice back there in Mark chapter 11, the response when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. Notice the response there in verse 18. The scribes and the chief priests heard it. They sought how they might destroy him. Why? Jesus was cutting into their profits. Jesus was disrupting their business that was making them very, very wealthy. So the money changers, there by permission of the high priest, and he profited from their monopoly that he granted to them. And he's the one who demanded that this only this certain type of coin could be used to pay the temple tax. He was the evil thief behind this den of thieves that was what was taking place in the temple of that day. Jesus was so distraught and Jesus was so angered by this that he made a whip and he began to drive them out. Now, I think we ought to look at when something that gets Jesus so angered to take physical aggressive action against those practicing. What is it that was so evil in what these money changers were doing? Well, many have not studied what the Bible has to say about economics, but it does have a great deal to say about economics. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Because here's the standard that caused Jesus to be righteously angry at what these money changers were doing. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 13. God's law says this, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, that is, don't have a perfect weight or measure, all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. Couldn't be any clearer. That God says every financial transaction that should take place must be just and must be fair, must be righteous. And we need to understand here, when we go to buy something at the store, you know, the clerk will ask us, paper or plastic? That is, you're going to give them a piece of paper for the goods, or you're going to give them a piece of plastic for the goods, you know? Well, in that day, you couldn't do that. You had to use real money to buy anything. You had to have gold or silver. That was what the acceptable exchange was, gold or silver. The problem was that there was many varieties of coins. There wasn't really a standardization of coins. And it may be that you did a little cheating on your coin. Like you took a knife and carved off some of the silver or the gold on the outer edge of the coin. And how would the merchant know that the coin you're giving them is actually what it says its value is? You know, it says it's an ounce of silver, but maybe you took a little bit off that ounce of silver. It's no longer an ounce of silver. So every merchant would have a set of scales. And he'd take the silver or the gold that you're offering for payment, he'd put it on one side of the scale, then he'd take his weights out of his bag and put them on the other side of the scale until the scale balanced. And he said, oh, those coins you're offering me, this is the weight and this is the value of the payment that you're giving to me. But the thieving merchant might take his weight and drill it out and put cork in there instead of metal. And he might change the value of the weight that he's putting on the other side of the scale and thereby steal from his customers. And God says such actions are an abomination to him. When economic transactions take place where one side is stealing from the other through deception and fraud, that is an abomination to God. I read about some merchants that, you know, they would hire their own grandparents to sit in the back room, and when gold coins would come in, they'd have the grandparents put the gold coins in a bag, and all day long, the grandparents' job was to shake that bag of gold coins. Just keep on shaking it all day long. What would happen? One coin hitting another would flake off little bits of gold, and at the end of the day, you take the coins out, and you wash the bag out, and you collect all the gold flakes that they have made during that day, debasing the currency, debasing the value of that coin. And unless somebody has an accurate weight and measure, they're never going to tell that you're cheating them on every financial transaction where that coin is used. See, justice by God's law says that every financial transaction is to be according to a fixed standard of measure. Biblically, it's the jurisdiction of the civil government to see that that takes place, that there is just and honest money. The founders of our own country understood this from God's word, from God's law, which is why in Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution, they give Congress the power, which is established very clearly, to establish fixed standards to see that the money is actually what it says it is in terms of its worth and its value. If you want to go to Gaithersburg, Maryland, you can go to the National Bureau of Standards and Measures. You can take your 12-inch ruler and see, is it really 12 inches long? You can take your pound weight and see, does it really weigh a pound? We have a national standard for these things, as the Constitution calls for. You see, any changes in the standard, God identifies as a type of theft. And you read throughout the Scriptures and you find that one of the things the prophets in the Old Testament condemned repeatedly was any violation of this law that cheated on the standards. For example, Micah chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Let me read to you Micah 6, 10 and 11. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure? That is an abomination. Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? The prophets were very clear on condemning these financial transactions that were dishonest. Proverbs 11, verse 1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Absolute integrity in those financial transactions is what delights God. Dishonest transactions are an abomination to him. Proverbs 16, verse 11, honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. That is, when it's done honestly, when the transaction's handled honestly, those honest financial transactions are a delight to the Lord. They're even the work of the Lord. Proverbs 20 and verse 10, diverse weights and diverse measures, they both alike are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 20 verse 23, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord and dishonest scales are not good. So again and again throughout God's word, economic justice, fair transactions are what pleases God, and those that are not are an abomination to him. Well, do these principles clearly stated in God's word, and does Jesus' action of making a whip and driving the money changers out, even turning their tables over so that the coins are spilled all over, does that have anything to do with where we are at today in our country today? Yes, it does. You see, the founders of our country actually used the word money changers when they referred to wicked bankers who would seek to defraud the American people by this same type of cheating. For example, James Madison, rightly called the father of our Constitution, said this, "History records that the money changers have used every form of abuse, intrigue, deceit, and violent means possible to maintain their control over governments by controlling money and its issuance." James Madison faced a crisis. The crisis in his day is a central bank, a private bank, which is the money changers, and I'll explain that in a moment. But this private bank had been chartered for 20 years. Its expiration came up in the year 1811, and a bill was put forward to recharter the first bank of the U.S., I think it was called. And ultimately, the battle was intense, and it looked like it was going to be defeated, which it ultimately was. But before it was defeated, one of these international banksters, and I use that term bankster advisedly, the combination of gangster and banker, this international bankster, one of the Rothschilds, said this. And let me find the exact quote. That if the United States, ended this central bank, the United States would find itself involved in a most disastrous war if the bank's charter were not renewed. A threat. The United States is going to face war, a disastrous war, if it doesn't recharter this central bank. What happened? The bill failed, and in 5 months, the War of 1812 began, and America was attacked. Washington, D.C. was sacked and burned. The White House burned to the ground. All of this happened, it appears, at the behest of one of these money changers who was in control enough of the English government that he could tell the English government when they had to go to war. Our founders warned us repeatedly not to allow these banksters to gain control of the issuance of currency. For example, Thomas Jefferson said, "I sincerely believe that the banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies." If you know what Jefferson had to say about standing armies, that's a huge statement. More dangerous than standing armies. Already, they have raised up a moneyed aristocracy that has set the government at defiance. The issuing power should be taken from the banks and restored to the people to whom it properly belongs. Many, many others who warned us that if the issuance of currency was given to anything other than the government itself, backed by gold and silver, it would be a disaster for our country. But that's exactly what has happened. 1913, another central bank. There was a number of central banks that failed and were closed down. But in 1913, the central bank that we are suffering under today was founded. It's called the Federal Reserve. It is not federal. That's a lie. It's a deception. It's a private bank owned by private interests who profit enormously from what they do. It is called the Federal Reserve. It has no reserves whatsoever. It has no money. In fact, the history of it is that it took money from we the people to start it. Millions of our taxpayers' dollars were given to the Federal Reserve to get it started. It's never paid that money back. It's never been audited. But the Congress illegitimately gave it power to print money. Can you imagine, for you or I, if any one of us was given the power to print money, what cost would it be to produce a $100 bill? Well, I understand it's about 9 cents. Let's even call it 10 cents. So what's the profit on printing a $100 bill? $999, 90 cents. Huge profits available. Many people think that the bailout that currently is going on is a good thing. Talk to some people, say, oh yeah, we need to bail out the auto industry and all these other. Well, you know what the bailout really is, if you understand what's taking place, is the banksters have promised to loan money to the United States. Close to $1 trillion is being promised here in all these bailouts. If you combine all of them, AIG and the banks and everything. $1 trillion. It's even hard to imagine how much $1 trillion is. That's about the amount of money. What's going to happen? The Federal Reserve is going to start the printing presses. Say, go ahead, print $1 trillion. Is there anything behind that $1 trillion? Nothing. It's just paper with nothing behind it at all. What happens to the dollars in your pocket as a result of them printing $1 trillion? The dollars in your pocket are devalued. We don't actually know how many dollars are in circulation in the world because the banksters have stopped telling us. They stopped reporting the M3, the number that says how much money they're printing. Well, let's just say for argument's sake, it's probably in the range of $10 trillion in the world today. If they print an additional $1 trillion, what's that do? It devalues the dollars in your pocket by 10%. So the dollar you have is now worth 90 cents. The banksters have stolen 10 cents on every dollar from you and from me and from all of the Americans. And this has been going on since 1913, where they have stolen more than 90% of the wealth of Americans. They are doing the exact thing that Jesus condemned. Remember the money changers? They had this silver coin. You had to use this coin in terms of paying taxes. They said this coin was worth way more than all the other coins of the exact same weight and same quality of silver or gold. They said it's worth more. Why? They said it's worth more. You just got to take their word for it, and you've got to purchase it, and you've got to use it. You do not have any choice. That's what enraged Jesus. These thieves, this den of thieves, was stealing from the people, defrauding the people, and the people had no option. And that's what the Federal Reserve has been doing to our country since it was formed in 1913. One of the most outspoken critics of the Federal Reserve in Congress was Louis T. McFadden, a representative from Pennsylvania, chairman of the House Banking and Currency Committee during the Great Depression years. So he understood what was going on. He said this in 1932. "We have in this country one of the most corrupt institutions the world has ever known. I refer to the Federal Reserve Board. This evil institution has impoverished the people of the United States and has practically bankrupted our government. It has done this through the corrupt practice of the moneyed vultures who control it." He was absolutely right. And it's gone on, and even worse than that in our day. The reason that disaster has come upon us economically is directly connected to the Federal Reserve. As many of you know, last weekend I participated in the Southern National Congress. Our initial purpose is to give a list of grievances, a redress of grievances to our federal government, and this is one of the top ones. We demand that they end the Federal Reserve. We demand that they return to constitutional money backed by silver and gold and end this fraud that is ruining our country. In a sense, we're seeking to do what Jesus did, to make a whip and to drive out the money changers. By God's grace, He will enable us to do just that, and we appreciate your prayers for that attempt. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you are under any other king, you will not see justice and righteousness. A missionary was on the island of Rarotonga in the Pacific Ocean. An old man came to the meeting wishing to join the church. He said, "I have lived during the reign of four kings. In the first king, under him, we were continually at war, and fearful season it was, watching and hiding with fear. During the reign of the second king, we were overtaken by severe famine, and all of us expected to perish. We ate rats and grass and wood. During the third king, we were conquered. We became the peck and prey of two other settlements on the island. Then, if a man went to fish, he rarely ever returned. If a woman went to fetch food, she rarely was ever seen again. During the reign of that third king, we were visited by another king. A good king, a peaceful king, a king of love, Jesus, the Lord of heaven. He has gained the victory. He has conquered our hearts. Therefore, we now have peace and plenty in this world and hope soon to dwell with him in heaven." Jesus Christ is our King. He calls upon us as His disciples in this world to make disciples, to build His kingdom, and to oppose evil wherever we find it, including making a whip and driving out the money changers. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that many people are suffering economically at this time. We know Your Word tells us why. The wicked money changers have gained control of our economy, of our government, of our entire country. We pray that You would grant us Your mercy and grace, that as Jesus did, we would be able to drive these wicked people out of our entire country, out of control that they have currently. Pray that You give us grace as we seek to be Your disciples in everything. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.